Well, I'm concerned that at the end of a big and a good day that we're very practical and you've got something tangible to go home with, so I want to start by giving you a recipe. So here it is. If you like cooking, you can write this down, or it'll be on the tapes, and then you can try it on the tapes on the internet, and you can try that. Anyway, so here it is. This is how to cook ortolan. Here's how it works. So ortolan, if you don't know, it's a small French bird, sort of like a quail or a pheasant found in France. It's a delicacy in France, the ortolan. It was reputedly aided by President Francois Mitterrand for his last meal when he knew that he was dying. So here it is. What you do is you catch the bird, and I'm going to be honest with you, that's going to be tricky because the bird's been declared endangered since 1999. Anyway, got to get your hands on one of these things. So you get your ortolan, catch it in the French forest, and then you keep it in a dark shoebox or just somewhere where it can't see any light, and you put a whole lot of grain in there because these birds, they've got no like proper reflex to know when they're full, and so they eat when it's dark. And so if you put them in permanent darkness, they just keep eating. And if you leave them there long enough, they can grow to 3 or 4 times their natural size. So you keep it in the dark and just let it eat and eat and eat. They get very sick, their liver gets bloated and so on, and they get very full. And then when you've got your bird, your ortolan ready that was hard to find and been in the dark for a while, you take it and you drown it in a little kind of bowl of brandy. And it's important that you drown it, and as it gasps for its last breath, it sucks in through its beak all the brandy, which then marinades the inner parts of the bird. You're writing all this down. And then you preset the oven to about 220. And you put it on the top and bake it for about 45 minutes, and then it's ready to eat. Now, I'm not really recommending you cook an ortolan. It's an endangered bird, and it's a hideously cruel process that's involved. The tradition was actually that when you ate an ortolan, when you ate this bird cooked in this way, the tradition was that as you ate it, you had a napkin over your hands, over the knife and the fork, because you were so ashamed before God that you had done this thing to one of his creatures. Which I think is a picture of our kind of broken relationship with the creation. That here is this process, this kind of, this picture of enjoyment and exploitation, of guilt and pleasure. A picture of our greatest ever achievement, French cuisine, and a picture of our endless cruelty. And may I say this also, a picture of our intuition about God. Because it is kind of an extraordinary thing to imagine the atheist French president, Francois Mitterrand, having his last meal covered from the face of God, the God that he did not believe in. And so what I want to do in the short time that we've got this afternoon is return to these glorious chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we're drilling down for clues as to what it means to be human. And I want to think particularly as we finish our role as gardeners, our role in the creation and toward the creation, note these three relationships, God and the creation, and then us and the creation, and finally this creation and the next. So firstly, God and the creation. As we've seen, the Bible begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And almost no one else in the ancient world believed that. Everyone in the ancient world believed in gods, and everyone else in the ancient world believed in stuff, but only the Bible related God to stuff in this way. And it was revolutionary. You see, at the time that the Bible was written, there were basically kind of two options on the table. There was, I guess, a kind of materialism when you looked at the world and said, there's just stuff. I don't know where it came from or what its purpose is or what its future is, but it's just there. And the gods fight over it and they exploit it and they throw parts of it at each other and they use it. But its origins, it's just eternal. There's just always been stuff. But the gods didn't make it. They form it and fight, but it's just a fact. It's just there. And the other option, I guess, is mysticism, which is to say it's not really there. That the thing that you think you can see is kind of an illusion, that it looks like it's there, but it's not really. Or if it's there, it's an impediment, that there's a better thing, and your role in spirituality and religion is to transcend these things because they get in the way of you connecting with the divine. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 breaks into that world with these revolutionary words, God made the heavens and the earth. And as if that's not revolutionary enough, it turns the dial up to 11 because God made it and it was good. If you were going to criticize the author of Genesis chapter 1, which I wouldn't, he kind of thrashes the word good 6 times in Genesis chapter 1. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. Question, why keep saying something's good? The answer is because you're speaking into a context where that was highly contested. Into a world where people thought that matter was kind of gross or weird or eternal or an impediment. And the opening chapter of Genesis teaches us that there's a creator God who made a good world. The opening chapter of Genesis is, in a way, I think, picking a fight, if not with modern cosmology, at least with ancient cosmology. Because Genesis chapter 1 tells a story so different from the stories that had been told. In the ancient world, there's these kind of great stories of Marduk, the kind of god that destroys the sea monster Tiamat and tears his carcass or her carcass into two pieces, and with one he creates the heavens and with the other he creates the sky. And Genesis chapter 1 is so different, that God made the heavens and the earth. If you look at verse 21, it talks about the great sea creatures. You know, in the ancient mythologies, the sea creatures are kind of gods, Tiamat and so on. And Genesis says, you know, they're just creatures that God has made, the great creatures of the deep. Or you notice in verse 16, he talks about making the greater light and the lesser light. You think, haven't we got words for that? Sun and moon? But it on purpose uses the language of greater light and lesser light because people thought about the sun as a god and the moon as a god. And this says, they're just lights. And notice the purpose of the lights in Genesis, verse 14, they mark the seasons and years. Think about that. In a world where people worship the sun and the moon, this passage says, God says, actually no, they are not the things to be worshipped. They are your worship leaders, the ones that conduct your worship of the true and living God who made them. And according to Genesis chapter 1, God made matter, and he made matter in a way that matters. The way he made it matters because he made everything according to its kind. Verse 25, God made the wild animals according to their kind, the livestock according to their kind, all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. The language of kinds is very rich and a little bit strange. It reads something like this, verse 12, let the seed-bearing plants seed in their seediness. Let the winged birds wing in their winginess, or something like that. The idea is that the truth that it's getting at is that what God has made, the things that God has made, He has made to bring glory to Him when they are most fully and gloriously the thing that they are. That is, a tree brings glory to God in its kind of treeness. The tree is not aiming to be something other than a tree. A bunny rabbit brings glory to God when it's most bunny-like. Grass should be grassy, water should be wet. The great liberating truth of Genesis is that things don't have to be gods to be good. They only have to be the creation of a good God. Matter matters, and the various parts of the creation matter by bringing glory to God, by being the things that they are. So God creates a world charged with the grandeur of God. Secondly, the humans and the creation. We've been exploring this idea of Genesis, this twin idea that we are the earthlings, we're from the dust, we're made from the soil. It's kind of almost literally true, isn't it? You think about what we ate today for lunch. Eventually, we who are from the soil are dependent on the soil as the harvest of the soil comes to us for our food. We are sustained by the life that is made possible for us by this world. And so a Christian kind of understanding of the environment begins with an acknowledgement that we are a part of it, that this is our home. Paganism teaches that the earth is our mother. And I think it would be more faithful as Christians to say the earth is not our mother, but our sister alongside us, another member of the creation. So we are part of this creation, yet we're given this role within it as the image bearers of God. And to be image bearers is explained in these two ways in Genesis 1 and 2, that we're to rule, and we're to rule by working and taking care of the creation. And I think both working and taking care of matter. We work the creation and we take care of it. See, firstly, we work the creation. We do stuff with it. We create stuff from it. Psalm 104 says that wine was given to gladden the hearts of men. So wine given by God to gladden the hearts of men. But how did God give us wine? No one found a bottle behind a tree. Like, there wasn't a note from God saying, by the way, this is wine, you'll eventually work it out, and here's a hint. God gives us wine to gladden the hearts of men, but he gives it to us by a process of us in a way that, to me, is mysterious. Like, how is it that humans worked out that you get the grapes and then you take your shoes off and you crush them in a vat and you squeeze it out and then it kind of goes off? And normally when things go off, they're gross. But for some reason, this thing, if you wait kind of long enough, we'll do it in the right process, it's kind of great. Who thought of that? But the Bible says that God gave us that even through this indirect process of us kind of working it out. Or the one that I find is all the kind of even more mysterious, I don't know if you've paused to think about this, but who worked out, like, cow's milk? So who's the kid who came home to their dad or their family and said, guys, this is going to sound really weird, and I know there's going to be a lot of judgment, but and don't be asking too many questions, but have you ever tasted cow's milk? It tastes awesome. But go that guy, because how good is milk? Unless you're lactose intolerant, in which case, disgusting. That's not talking. But you see, the Bible says that it's not just the world untouched by us that is pure and that we screwed it up and that every time we touch it, it's just our grotty fingerprints all over it. The world is given to us, and in our creative interaction with us, in us working it, we discover good things that are the gift of God and not just kind of these also-ran gifts. The gift of God as we work the land. So we work it, but also we take care of it. So work it, trying to justify the fact of the human project of creating out of the raw materials of the world, but also taking care of it, saying that we do have an obligation to our world. So in the Old Testament actually has a lot to say about how we relate to the non-human world, how hard we work a field, what we do with the eggs that we find in a nest, how we get an ox out of a ditch, maybe even whether we shouldn't cook hors d'oeuvres. Why? Because according to the Bible, according to the view that the Bible wants to give us, the created world has an integrity of its own that we are to discover and which we are called to serve. God's original design was the man and the woman working the world and taking care of it. And the world that we see is a world in which we have rebelled against our God, in which we bucked and kicked against his role over us. And in our relationship to the created world, we see that brokenness and we see it in the kind of exploitation and abdication. Exploitation where we exploit the integrity of the creation and treat it like our plaything, as if we are not part of it, as if there were no God to whom we must give an account for the way that we have treated us. It treated the world. We are God's image bearers, but God gives us a delegated rule, not an ultimate rule. And one day we'll have to give an account to him for how we have treated his world. Let me ask you a question at this point. If that's true, if the little thing I said in the kind of subsidiary clause is true, that is, that you have an appointment with the God who made you. That one day, the God who delegated to you the authority to be his image bearer will call you to account for what you did with the vocation that he gave you, how does that conversation go for you? If I can speak personally for a moment about my experience of being a Christian, I think the most sobering and clarifying truth that has ever gripped me is the truth that I am not a free agent. That I have been given this life. That I didn't earn it or deserve it. That it was gifted to me. And it was given to me by one that will call me to an account for the way that I've lived. And so if you're someone here who is unclear on your knowledge of that God, you don't know how that conversation will go, then I do think you owe it to yourself to make the appropriate arrangements. To ask the question, is that true? That there is a God to whom I owe an account for my life. There's the risk of exploitation and also the risk of abdication. I think in some parts of kind of deep green thinking, humanity is seen not as a worthy worker in the creation, but as almost a parasite, as this kind of like disease that has beset our planet and that needs to be eliminated. And again, that the Bible story, I think, comes in and says, no, that's not right. What you see is an exploitation, but don't replace an exploitation with an abdication of the good role that God has given us to work the world, to take care of it, to look after it. So God and creation, us and creation, and finally this creation and the next one. I think as Christians, it's pretty easy, indeed obvious, I think, to look back into Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and to think, yeah, in that story, we have an obligation to the creation, to work it and to take care of it. And I think our problem isn't there, but it's as we look forward through Genesis 3 and what happens when the humans rebel against God, when the land produces thorns and thistles, when the creation becomes hard, when our relationship with our sister gets dysfunctional and aggressive. And so we look to the end, I think, as Christians, and we think to ourselves, does it really matter what we do with this world, with how we treat this planet, with how we treat the non-human creation? I think the idea that God will one day destroy everything has a certain debilitating effect on our thinking in this area. So, for example, if you were told that this conference was the very last thing that would ever happen in CIT, how motivated would you be to clean up afterwards if you knew that the bulldozers were coming in tomorrow to get rid of this place? Or as Jeremy Clarkson says on Top Gear, he said, what is the fastest car in the world? The fastest car in the entire world is a rental car. But there's a common misperception here, both within the church and without and outside the church, that God has no plan for this creation. That this creation is CIT, like doomed for destruction, that this is a rental car. But actually, that's not the Bible's picture. The Lord's Prayer says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our hope in Revelation is for a new heaven and a renewed earth. The last chapter of the Bible has the glory of the nation streaming into the new Jerusalem. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't leave us a motivating story. He left us an empty tomb. Because God took his body and raised it from the dead as the first fruits of the harvest to come. That God raised Jesus, and what he did to the body of Jesus, he will do to our mortal bodies. And our bodies, says Romans chapter 8, our resurrection will be the ushering in of the recreation of all things. That the creation, says Romans chapter 8, groans in anticipation for the release of the sons of God. And that when we are raised from the dead, then the whole creation will be liberated and brought into its glorious fullness. I think it's a great thing to think that every tree and every bunny rabbit and every stream and every fish is longing for the day when we are redeemed, because that will be the starter pistol for the renewal of all things. God and us, God and the creation and us and the future. Let's finish this up. In 2017, I don't think I need to tell you that we have problems. We have problems in our lives, we have problems in the way we treat each other, we have problems in the way we treat our world, and we have problems in what we are doing to our world. I don't pretend to have any scientific or policy insights or solutions, but I do want to say this, that according to the Bible, our problem, whether it's our relational problems with each other, whether it's our relationship to the created order, our problems are not just political. They're not just social. They're not just technological. They are at heart theological. We have a problem with our creation because we have a problem with our Creator. That is the great insight of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And let me take a gamble, because I feel like we've kind of got to know each other over this time, and a feeling of mutual respect and admiration and trust has grown between you and me. So I think I want to play some of my chips and play some of my cards now. And I want to say to you, especially if you're not someone who identifies as a Christian, when I say that our problem is fundamentally our relationship with God, our rejection of God, here's my gamble, I think you know that. I kind of think you already somewhere deep down knew that. See, I think you knew, because I think we all know somewhere deep that something is broken. François Mitterrand, the atheist who hides his behavior from the God that is apparently not there. The Apostle Paul calls this suppression. Romans chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, of us all, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. The Bible is saying that we're kind of playing a game with God, that we know that He's there, and we put the napkin over our lives and get on with it, because the fact of His existence is inconvenient to the lives that we want to live and the things that we want to do. And the Bible kind of blows the whistle, and this is the unflattering part of the talk, that the Bible blows the whistle and says, you knew that. Your behavior is not shaped by this kind of neutral objective, I'll just sit back and generally kind of assess the evidence, and if there's a God, He can show up and tell me. Until that, I'm going to sit here with my arms folded and wait for Him to write in the sky with the stars, I'm here and I'm really desperate for your worship. No, the Bible says we knew. And just like the kind of, you know, like you're trying to push a balloon under in the swimming pool when you're mucking around on a summer's day, the balloon wants to come up. And the Apostle Paul says our suppression of the knowledge of God can't stay hidden, so it comes up from the surface, but it comes up in these kind of weird and munted ways. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 1, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. We cease to worship our Creator, but we suppress the knowledge of the Creator, and instead of becoming non-worshipping kind of beings, we become weird worshipping beings. That instead of worshipping the thing that is outside of us and made us, we worship things within the creation, and we put a weight on them that they were never designed to bear. Like Kathy in Kathy's song, you see, I've come to doubt all that I once held as true. That's entirely religious language. But what happens to Simon and Garfunkel when they come to doubt all that they once held as true? They don't say, well, I'm free now, so I'm just going to chill out. They say, come to doubt all that I once held as true. I stand alone without belief, so I'm just going to muck around. No, I'm going to suddenly load on you the worship that I cannot escape because I'm hardwired for worship. When we cease to worship the Creator, we don't worship nothing, we worship anything. I don't know, how many people here know the classic 1966 film, Endless Summer? It is a great film. It's the kind of the original surfing film, 1960s, huge Malibus, all these guys from California, and they decide to have this kind of endless summer to follow the sun all around the world, and to make sure they just have a 12-month, no winter, and they come, you know, through America, they come down to South Africa, and they find these amazing beaches. They even come to my home state of Western Australia and go to a town called Denmark and surf at Ocean Beach, and you know, it's 66. So it looks all safer and like it's something from Instagram with a safer thing, but it's for real. Like it actually, that's just how the film was back then. And they come to Melbourne and they surf at Bells in Melbourne. And these guys, just it's unbelievable, just these extraordinarily beautiful images of, you know, of Cape Town and of mountains and of beaches and so on. And at the end of the film, there's the credits. And you know what the credits are, right? The credits are where you give credit, where you give thanks and praise to people who deserve your thanks and praise. And so at the end of Endless Summer, they give credit, and they give credit to the director, to the producer, to the actors, or not actors, but it's a documentary. They give credit to the cameraman and the sound man. They even give credit to, like, the gaffer tape boy, whatever he does, but there's a gaffer boy that gets credit. And they exhaust all the credit, and at the very end of the credits, they have a line, I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you saw the film, "We give thanks to Neptune, god of the sea." So these guys surf on waves they did not make, on beaches they did not build, looking at mountains they have no hope of ever creating, and they give thanks to a made-up god. So you see, both things are happening. That they know that they're supposed to worship someone, but instead of worshiping the creator of all things, they offer their worship to a non-thing. And so I want to say, brothers, worship God. Give thanks to your creator. Forsake your idols. And worship the true and living God who made you and who loves you and who calls you back to himself. Calls you to himself as his creature whom he made, who he loves, and who he calls to live a life of fullness as a creature of God made in the image of God. We've been trying to work on a mystery, the mystery of being human. In the 1 minute I've got left, I think an even bigger mystery is the mystery of the particular human Jesus. You know, you think you're complicated? You're complicated, but think about Jesus. How do you make sense of him? So, you know, Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, born in obscurity, goes out into his life after kind of 30 years of being at home or whatever, and he goes out into his life. And you think about the life of Jesus. So Jesus goes out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan and where the wild animals are around him. Does that ring any bells for you? So there's a man in the wilderness with the wild animals being tempted. Sounds a bit like Adam. But Jesus doesn't give in to that temptation. And then he goes out into his world and does his ministry. And what does he do? He calms the storm over the sea. He feeds the 5,000. He heals sickness and disease. He looks suspiciously like someone who knows what it is to bear the image of God. He looks suspiciously like someone who is perfectly imaging God to the creation, because Jesus is God's argument for the existence of God. Because Jesus is the perfect image bearer of God. The one who rules the creation in a way that is both to work it and to take care of it. The one who you look at him and you think, oh my goodness, if there is a God in heaven and if he's anything like that, I'm all in. Jesus is God's argument for the existence of God. And then you think about what happens to Jesus, that this great image bearer of God then ends up in Jerusalem and ends up arrested and ends up on a trial before Pilate. And do you remember this in the Gospel of John? It's the sixth day of the week and Jesus has been beaten to a pulp and he stands in front of Pilate in a purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. And do you remember what Pilate says? On the sixth day of the week, he looks at the mangled body of a kind of Galilean peasant and he says, "Behold the man." On the sixth day of the week, Pilate sees the new Adam, the last man, the true image bearer of God, the first fruits of the harvest to come. And God, in the strange providence of God, Pilate says what God is doing, bringing the new Adam, the last man, into our world, who dies for our sins, who is raised to life again, so that now we know what the image of God is like, so we follow him and worship him and find ourselves in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be those men who joyfully bear your image, who neither exploit nor abdicate from our responsibilities, who do not bear heavily on those around us, but position ourselves as their servants. We pray, Lord, in whatever homes or circumstances we go home to, that we will bear your image in that way, in being gentle and deliberate with the people around us. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who stood before Pilate on the sixth day of the week as the new man, the one who serves us by dying for us and is raised to life again as our ruler and our king. In his name we pray.